Thank you so much for the privilege of gathering here today. And we're just so grateful that you've given us so many ways to worship you, whether it's through our presence or our song, or just diving into your word and seeing what it says. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds and let us settle here before you so that we can really feel your love for us and that we can send that back to you.
Well, before we dive into this really happy topic, let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for the words that we just said, that we know that we are not alone, that no matter what's in front of us, that you are with us. And as we spend a few minutes talking about all the different sources of pain and suffering in the world, let us hear what you would have to say to us, whether that's conviction or encouragement, or really just a new appreciation for how big you are and the mystery that is how you, a loving, omnipotent, omnipresent, big God, has to hold the moral universe in ways that sometimes we just can't understand from our small perspectives. Guide us in this conversation in your precious name. Amen. And so this summer we've been talking, Scott started a series that said, I've never said that. And the whole idea behind this series is there are lots of things that we commonly say or hear people say about what God says about things that just aren't true, right? Often it's like bumper sticker theology. It's something that sounds on face value, like it's trying to make you feel better about whatever it is, right? Like it sounds pretty encouraging to say, God will never give you more than you can handle. Like, usually when people say that, or even when we say that to ourselves, right, the goal is to make us feel better about whatever it is that's happening, right? And so it's not that it's done with malicious intent, but I'm going to talk this morning about the fact that saying this isn't true kind of can be a little damaging. And that maybe a proper understanding of, like, where does pain and suffering come from in our world gives us a richer picture of what could be happening in our own lives, because we all carry our own pain stories, but also what we know about God in the midst of pain. So, Scott last week talked about how the statement, like, God just wants you to be happy, right? Like, falls short. And at the end, he was talking about how, like, people use this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and forget the context, that it's not like all things that we, from our human perspective, like, want for our lives, but it's like all things that he is, like, given us to do, right? And so when we take that out of context and kind of twist it a little, it's easy to see how we can get here, too. Like, well, if we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, it's not a problem to say that, like, God will never give us more than we can handle. But usually we get there through this, like, misinterpretation of this verse. So this is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so you may be able to bear it. So, you can see how someone might, like, distill and paraphrase this down to, God will never give you more than you can handle. But it's so important to sort of, like, look at this verse and notice Paul is writing this in the midst of this, like, essay to the Corinthian church, who, like, has some struggle with lifestyle choices. Like, they have some struggles with And so Paul's trying to put this in context and say, well, everything to you is permissible. Like, you have forgiveness. You're covered by the blood of Christ. But not everything's beneficial. So pay attention to the choices you're making. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is going to come alongside you and empower you to meet whatever it is. Right? Like, the things of this world are attractive to you, and maybe you're used to doing them because, like, you've been living in the city, living a certain way. But, like, we know that heads to trouble. So if you really want to be following God, like, you're going to try to live life a little differently, and the Holy Spirit's going to enable you to do that. So, we could really be done now. We've deconstructed that sentence. This God can never give you more than you, God will never give you more than you can handle, usually comes from just a paraphrase that takes this out of context, right? But, since it's only 10:30, I'm going to ask you to pay attention for a few minutes more, because really, right, when we're using that sentence, God can never give, God will never give you more than you can handle, usually we're talking about suffering. Usually we're talking about pain. We're not usually talking about temptation and how we live righteous lives. So, it raises this question. Is God fair? Is God responsible for everything bad that happens in our life? Or, more theologically phrased, like, does God ordain everything that happens, good and bad, at all times? I'm going to be upfront with you. There are two, like, sides of this coin. There's Calvinism, which would say, yeah, God ordains all things that happen, good and bad, at all times. And then they have a lot of reasons that they believe that. And then there's this other side of the spectrum called Arminianism, which says, like, no, like, if there's free will, if there's free choice, then, like, the things that human beings choose to do matter. And that means that there are sometimes things that happen which God wouldn't have intended to happen. I'm going to be talking from, like, the middle of that, as we explore today. So that means that some of you might be sitting here and have really good reasons to disagree with something that I'm about to say. And that's okay, because there are lots of people who are Christ followers who, like, study the scripture and who, like, look hard at these things that are on both sides of those poles, right? And we know that they, you know, we're all leaders, right? And my wisdom isn't any more, like, unique or higher than yours. And so, like, if you disagree with me or anything I'm about to say, that's fine. And also, like, feel free to tell me that, too. You know, we can have a conversation with this. Because the fact is, when you talk about pain and suffering, it's complicated. And sometimes the way that we create meaning out of pain and suffering is to see it through a certain lens. And so as long as that lens is, like, consistent with scripture, then, you know, we might get to different conclusions theologically underneath. That being said, I'm going to try to stay really close to the middle, because I'm trying to have this conversation in a way that really stays close to what we see. We're going to look at pain and suffering through the lens of scripture. And so to do that, we're really going to start at the beginning. I know that we've all kind of heard that the first humans lived in this perfect, beautiful place, garden. That there was a tree that they saw that was beautiful, the fruit was lovely, and there was a serpent who said, nothing bad's gonna happen. Go ahead, grab it. And Eve, Adam was standing right there with her, she was like, you know what, I'm gonna do that. So she did it, turned to her husband, gave the apple to her, they both ate. And then they realized something. They were eating. They had this sudden awareness of the nature of good and evil. And so they hid. But what's so curious about this, right, is God came in the the sun, it's in the cool, it's the time that you want to connect. And he came and he asked a question that said, where are you? Because they're hiding from him. Now that question is not because we didn't know where they were. That question was an invitation to come back into community with him, even after he knew that they had made a choice which would create separation. So we're going to read what he says next, but I want us to read it in through that lens of knowing, like, this is not God saying, ah, gotcha. This is God saying, there are consequences to the thing that you just decided to do. That you did this thing, and that means that these things follow. And so, we're reading the curses. But, let's remember, it's kind of like we're reading the natural consequences. Like, we hear that a lot with kids. It's like, if you touch the stove, you're going to get burned, right? Like, you will have blisters, you will have to heal. Like, it's not going to be a great process. And so this is a description of, like, what's going to happen now in the world. And so if somebody wants to read Genesis 3:16, and heads up, somebody else could read 17 through 19 after that.
You must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.
So cursed is that ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so this is saying a few things, but we're just going to look at a couple. It's going to be harder to provide and get the things that you need to survive. Work is going to be a challenge instead of a joy. And the things that entangle and hinder your progress, the thorns and the thistles, it's going to be easier for them to grow than all the good stuff. And we can see how that might be true in our gardens. If you try to grow things, I do try to grow things, but I kill them. Like, not good at removing the thorns and thistles. But for those of you who do have thriving gardens, you know that, like, weeds will crop up so easily, right? And you're just trying to look for the cherry tomatoes, but, like, there's all the other stuff going on. So it's both, but also it's literal, right? Like, it's so easy for, like, the negative thoughts to take root and to grow and to multiply. It's so easy for us to go through shame spirals or anxiety spirals. Like, those thoughts are, like, self-sustaining and can take on, like, a life of their own. Where the good, they have to be intentional to nurture and cultivate and go after that. And then most importantly, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is where death enters the picture. This is where we see that our, like, lives here in this perfect place have an expiration date. And this is the most painful separation that we experience. There are all sorts of separations that happen between people that are painful, and death is the final one. Now, sometimes we are soothed by knowing that, like, it's not a shock, and that someone's lived a long life, and that it's their time, and we feel confident that they're going to heaven where there's no more sorrow and no more pain. So we can soothe that, but it's still very final. And there are still moments, like, I know, like, my great-grandmother, I had till I was 21 years old. Most people do not have their great-grandmother that long. But I did, and there are still moments that I will hear a song, or I will play a game, and I will be in sorrow, in grief, over the fact that she's not the one playing. That I'm not staying with her. And I know, I feel confident, right, that I'm going to see her again one day in heaven. But that pain is still sharp sometimes. And how much sharper does it become when we're not sure? When we don't know if that person that we lost is lost to us forever. So there's death. So because of these decisions made then, sin entered the world. Death came to all mankind. Death has the final say over man and creation in this moment. All humans are condemned, and all humans are sinners. We're all marked and stained with that desire to think better than God. Right, because that's really what happened there. She saw with her eyes that it was good and took it, even though God told her no. And then shared that. So there are moral consequences. we still kind of live in this world, right, that's been marked by sin. And so the way that shows up now is their personal sins. These are moments we can all point to in our lives, right? Like, we all know when we've screwed up. We have something in us that tells us that. We're convicted by the Holy Spirit or our conscience. Like, even people who don't have the Holy Spirit, who aren't Christians, carry guilt when they do something wrong. There's brokenness that enters relationships. I mean, the other day, Chris was being perfectly lovely, and I was just here, right? Like, there's personal sin. Like, that creeps into every moment, no matter how hard we try otherwise. And then there's corporate sin, and that means there's sin that a bunch of human beings do together, right? And so that could be, you know, that's all over the Bible. Right, the Israelites are constantly like forgetting the great things that God did and asking for more, grumbling. But we look at that in our world now, and we look at what happened in Nazi Germany. We look at how a whole society would say it's okay to ostracize. We look at the systemic nature of inequity and racism, where even just like any kind of group of people just not taking seriously the pain of other people. And by the nature of living in a fallen world, we have these things like happen and coming, right? This wildfire. We don't know the cause right now. We don't know if someone's to blame. Maybe it's just lightning. But the fact that there are natural disasters, the fact that there's death that comes as a result, right, of living in a world that's not perfect. So there are all those kinds of suffering and pains. And those are easier to point to and say, that's of our own making. That we are responsible in part or in whole for whatever it is that's happening. And we ask for forgiveness and restoration, and maybe that happens. And maybe it doesn't. But we know that Jesus makes it possible for that to be the case. But then we know that there's another kind of suffering. There's another kind of pain. And it has this like refining quality. It's something we can only learn through going through something awful. And so we hear about this in lots of places in Scripture. So if somebody wants to grab 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 9, somebody can grab James 1, 2 through 4, and somebody else Romans 5, 1 through 5. Go ahead, Sue. When your endurance is fully tested, you'll be complete. It doesn't happen without difficulty. If there isn't any friction, the growth can't take place. James 1, 2. Consider it pure joy, because going through this process means you'll be complete. And like Scott has said a couple of weeks ago, right? Like we're not jumping for joy when bad things happen. Like, it's not that kind of joy. It's this quiet knowledge that, like, God's not going to waste what's happening. That all things are working together for your good. And there's a story here that I love. Some people have might be familiar with it already, so I'll kind of speed it up a little bit. But there are these two Danish women, and I always think of Nora Nett. There are these two Danish women, the Ten Moves, and their dad had a clock-making, a watch-making business in Denmark. And so during World War II, they owned this business, and they lived above it. And they were able to hide and house Jews to prevent them from being taken to the concentration camps. And eventually they got caught. And so they went to Dachau. They're in this awful concentration camp. And one of the things that happens while they're there is they smuggle in Bibles, and they lead Bible studies. And in their barracks, they're singing and praising and worshiping and praying and leading others to God in the middle of horror. And in their barracks, it's so flea infested that people are constantly swarmed with the bugs. Some people get infected and sick and die because there are so many fleas. And that's what they're living in. And her sister turns to Corey and says, Corey, we have to pray and thank God for the fleas. And Corey's like, hold up. I do not know how to thank God for fleas. I don't. Can't do it, sis. And she's like, no. The Bible says that we thank God for everything. We're going to thank him for the fleas. And so she does to humor her sister, because her sister is getting really sick. Eventually, her sister dies in the concentration camp. And so afterwards, Corey is in this place. She ends up being a speaker. She talks about forgiveness and healing. And she facilitates the recovery of other people who are survivors of the camps. And she's at one speaking event, and one of the guards that she had in Dachau comes up to her friend and wants to shake her hand. And she knows, I cannot forgive this man. But I know that Jesus has. And I know that the Holy Spirit can allow me to show this man love. And so she prays. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, she shakes this man's hand. And she learns that none of the guards wanted to go into their barracks or inspect them too closely because of the flea infestation. That they were able to do what they did under the Nazis' noses without interruption or interference because of the fleas. So that suffering, right, on so many levels, teaches us something. Then we'll go to Romans 1 through 5.
Therefore, since we have been justified with faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom we have gained access by faith into this grace from which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not in ourselves, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance in character, and character in hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us.
Yes. Affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint us. One of the things that the church doesn't often talk about is suicide. And I almost didn't share this, and I want to be super sensitive about this, because I know that any one of you in this room, data tells me, right, that you could have been touched by that in one way or another. Or it'd be like a lot of losses I've experienced where someone has overdosed and we're just not sure, right? We're not sure whether that was intentional. And Chris told me, he said, if the church doesn't talk about it, people get their theology from somewhere. We hear about this from the world, and we should hear about this from the Bible. And we're about to read something else that Paul is about to say, so I'm going to kind of introducing that, like this is the bridge to that. That suicide is someone in so much distress that they can't imagine continuing to live, paired with homelessness. It's paired with the belief that there's no way that that distress can get any better than it is, that it will continue to be until they cease to exist. And so we just read one of the solutions, right? That like if we can transmute suffering into growth, we'll have the hope that's given us in the Holy Spirit. I am not telling you to say that to someone who's feeling suicide. We're going to talk later a little bit about what to actually do. But it's important to kind of hold that. And we read from Paul in, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. Yes. So let's read.
Said,
And in 1 Peter 3:17, Peter is speaking to the early church and saying, suffering for the purpose of spreading the word of God brings glory to God. There's something great about being given this holy responsibility. And then we have this entire book of Job, which I can speak about for an hour, and I'm not going to really get to any of that because we're out. But if you want to talk about the book of Job, it's these like dense poems about suffering, but just very briefly, this guy was righteous, and we know he was righteous because God said at the very beginning of the book, look at my servant Job, there's no one better than this guy. And then all of these awful things happen. And at first, he stays faithful. He will not speak a bad word about God. It says that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped after all of his children had just died, after he lost all his possessions. And then later he's struck with boils and his body is like covered in bleeding pustules, and his wife says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Like, curse God and die. Like, your life is over. Not a very helpful wife. And he responds to her and says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. I mean, I need to say even stronger things than that, I think. Shall we receive good from God, not evil? And so he sits there in his suffering, in silence for 7 days. He has 3 friends come over and around him. And then eventually he breaks and doesn't curse God still, but he curses the day he was born. And that opens the floodgates to his friends to say a whole bunch of stupid things. They even like go on to like make up reasons that God could justify, right? Why God is taking everything from him. They're like, you must have sinned in all of these ways for this to be happening to you now. And eventually, Job says, I don't accept what you're saying. Like, there's this back and forth and a lot of emotional language that he uses, but he gets to this point where he's just like, I just want to be in front of God, and I'll justify myself, and I'll hear why he's doing this to me. And God shows up. And the very important thing to know is he doesn't give him a reason. There isn't an explanation. But what God does do is he walks him through the nature of the universe and says the world is a beautiful and dangerous place. And if you try to apply this principle of like everyone getting what they deserve, you'd have to shake all the humans off the rug of the earth. That's one of the translations of the Hebrew. We translate it a little differently in most English Bibles, but you'd have to shake them all over the earth. And so what I'm asking you to do is to trust me. And also, all the things your friends did, that's problematic. But everything you said, you spoke right. So Job, with all his up and down, and his struggle, and emotional appeals back and forth, that was okay with God. But he condemned the people who said, oh, you must have done something wrong. So there's some suffering that just on this side, there's this chokmah. It's the Hebrew word for the wisdom of God, the stuff that's not accessible to us. That is a place of ours. And when we get the chokmah that we can get is this deep understanding, this deep belief that an encounter with God might be the only meaning from this circumstance. An encounter from God might be the only thing that we can point to out of what we've been. So how can we not be Job's friends? What can we say instead? The first thing, so, I mean, we can say all of those things to ourselves, right? If we're saying God will never give me more than we can handle, we can replace any of what I just said with that. If we're trying to comfort someone, us, the first thing we might want to say is that, like, Job's friends were really good for those first 7 days. They just sat there in silence. And this is a really hard thing to do. It's hard for human beings to sit there with someone in pain. Because we want to fix it, we want to make it better, we want to say the right thing. Like, it's usually not with malicious intent, right? But we, almost everyone that I work with as a therapist who's going through grief, I end up saying the sentence, yeah, grief, you know, leaves you open to hear people say a lot of stupid stuff to you, right? Because we show up with the, like, well, at least they were old, or, you know, at least you still have 2 children, or at least the cancer didn't get too far, right? At least you've lived this long. Those are the worst things to say, but we all say them. There's that impulse to fix. So instead, it's just better to acknowledge, like, what you're going through is hard, and you don't need to talk about it if you don't want to, but I'm here if you do. And pain is pain. I'm not judging you, and neither is God for struggling with this. You can bring whatever you're thinking and feeling to God. And if you know that they're a praying person, right, even if you don't have any words, we are comforted to know that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with inexpressible groans. We know this from Romans. And you don't have to pray, but I'll pray for you until you feel like you can. And you can ask permission to do that right then. And so this is hard. It's hard to sit with people in pain. It's hard to sit with our own pain until they make meaning of it. But it's one of these most tender, life-giving tasks that we can do for each other, is to hold space for that. And in holding space for that for the other person, you're bearing Christ for that person. And that is the only thing that soothes. It's the only thing that adds the hope that overcomes the distress. So let us pray. Dear Jesus, we're so grateful that no matter what's going on, whether it's our fault or whether it's just a fact of the broken world that we live in, that you sit with us in it, and then as we're ready to turn to you, you bring healing. Let us be so gentle with one another. Let us not be too quick to dismiss someone's pain, to sit with them as they suffer, until they come to this peace, this trust in who you are.